Whatsoever ye do, whether it be to eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. My, when you can look forward to eagerness and anticipation and joy to your conduct, that you're on the right track as a Christian. And then when you can look back and you say, my, wasn't yesterday wonderful? I had a wonderful time yesterday. And I felt like what I did received the approval and sanction of God. Then, may I say, that's the second great principle by which we are to have our conduct governed and watched over. Because, you see, it's an awful thing. It's a tragic thing to see folk that have to look back with regrets upon their conduct and have to look back. It's like the dregs in the bottom of the glass that are there, and they're bitter, and so many have to look back. Well, I don't care what kind of conduct that is that you went through. We're not discussing the right or wrong. But if you're a believer and you have to look back with regret upon it, it's wrong. It was dead wrong, my friend, and that is something that we need to keep in mind. You say, now today I'm planning on doing something. Well, how will you feel about it tomorrow as a Christian? How will you feel about it tomorrow? I know that someone said to me, a dear lady, and she's a wonderful Christian, she said, you know, I just waited for weeks to make this little talk I was going to make, and then said, just the minute I made it and sat down, I knew I should have kept my mouth shut. And she said, I've just regretted it ever since. You see, now the first principle would make it all right because she was looking forward to giving it. But the second principle, and she said, you know, I never once have sat down to think how it would be after I got it off my chest, how after I'd said what I wanted to say. And apparently she said something and in a certain amount of bitterness. Well, believe me, that was wrong. It was entirely wrong. And we need to keep that in mind. How are you going to look back at today, tomorrow? Friend, that is the all-important thing, and that should be one of the things that should govern our conduct. Now, when we come here to verse 23, and will you notice verse 23, and it's the last verse of chapter 14 now, and it reads, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, let me give you our own peculiar translation here, and it goes like this. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith, and anything that's not of faith is sin. Now, that's not quite as strong as you can see, and I personally do not think it should be made quite as strong as our authorized has it. Now, here is the thing that Paul's following through with. He says that the weak brother, he sees the strong brother eat or do something, and he follows suit. He wants to be strong himself, but he doesn't have faith, but only an example which he follows. And as a result, doubts arise, and he stands condemned in his own conscience. For him, such conduct, you see, is sin. Now, we have a prime example of that in the Word of God. You remember that the night the Lord Jesus was arrested, John, who apparently knew some of the officers that were connected with the high priest, apparently John and James were men of means, and they seemed to have had an entree where others did not of the group. And so John had an entree that night into where the inner circle was, that is, the soldiers, the guards, and those that stood on the fringe of things at the trial of Jesus. Now, John could get in. In other words, he had a pass to get on the inside. Now, he took along with him, and I don't think that he insisted. I think Peter insisted that Peter wanted to go along. And so Peter went along, and John got him inside. Now, for John, who apparently was a much stronger man than Simon Peter, why, he didn't faze him to move into that crowd. It didn't disturb him at all. It is pretty well understood who he was. He was a disciple of the Lord, and he apparently knew his way around there, and they knew him. I don't think there was any great temptation for him there at all. But Simon Peter should not have gone. You know, he always was poking his nose in where he had no business to be. All the way along, you find him doing that. And so when he found out John could get him in, I have a notion that John said, Peter maybe said to him, "Where are you going?" Well, he said, I know the guard up there, and I know the officers. I think I'll go up. I'm very much concerned. I want to see how this trial is going to come out tonight of my Lord. And Peter said, "Well, I'd like to go along. Could you get me in?" And John says, "I think I can." And he got him in. But Peter shouldn't have gone. You see, that to him was the wrong place. He's a pretty weak fella. And that night, a little wisp of a girl made him deny his Lord. Now, John didn't. John was there. But John didn't do that. He wouldn't have done it. He's, I think, much stronger than Simon Peter. But Simon Peter denied his Lord. Now, do you see a principle there? The principle is this, that John, the stronger one, it was all right for him to go. But for Peter, it was wrong for him to go. Now, it's, you see, the question's not right or wrong of a particular act. The question is the individual. Could Simon Peter go there, you see, as a weak brother? No, he couldn't. Could John? Yes. Somebody's going to say to me, "Well, are you setting up two standards of conduct?" No, I'm not. I don't think doing that. What I am doing is saying this, that the individual has a whole lot to do with it, and that there is something maybe you can do that I can't do, and I ought not to do it. But wait just a minute. Let's come back to our illustration. I've wondered this. I'm wondering if maybe John should have taken Simon Peter with him. I'm wondering maybe if John himself should have gone there that night. Maybe he should not have gone because it caused Simon Peter to want to go. And I wonder how much of that he's responsible for. You see, friends, there's a great principle involved there. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. You see, this weak brother, he'll see the strong brother eating and drinking, and he says, "Well, he's doing it, why can't I?" And he follows suit. And he wants to be strong himself, you see. But he can't make it. Like Simon Peter, he falls, and it's an awful fall. He doesn't have faith, you see. All that he had was just an example. I think if you'd have asked Simon Peter that night when he entered the gate, "What are you doing here, Simon Peter?" "Well," he said, "John's come here, and I guess I can come here too. It's all right for me." Well, maybe John shouldn't have come. Not because it was wrong for John, but he brought Simon Peter with him. Maybe he shouldn't have brought him with him. Maybe he shouldn't have gone there that night. You see, it was wrong, we know, for Simon Peter to be there. The question is, was it wrong for John to be there? Well, I'll let you answer that. Now, we have given to us in this verse here actually a new definition of sin for the believer. And this is something that is tremendous. We've had in the epistle to the Romans that man is a sinner in four different ways. He's a sinner by nature. We have a sinful nature. We are a sinner by act. We're a sinner by the fact that Adam's sin's been made over to us by imputation. And then we're in the state of sin. God's declared all in unbelief today. And we're sinner in four different ways. Now, here's another definition of sin for a believer. Anything that's not of faith is sin for a believer. In other words, if you are following a line of conduct today in which you are not going by faith, that line of conduct is sinful for you, because the believer is not only saved by faith, the believer walks by faith. I think this is the Holy Spirit's answer to all questionable things. Now, we're not putting it questionable things on the basis today, if you please, of right and wrong. We're putting it on the basis, can you, as a believer, walk by faith doing those things? And the answer, I think, is obvious. Questionable things, I think, are out for believers. Now, don't come and argue with me about whether something's right or wrong. I'm not going to discuss that phase with you. All I want to know is, are you walking by faith and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you are, and you are sincerely doing that, well, I must say that I have no right to criticize you for anything you're doing. I have no right to question your conduct at all. But for you, you better be dead sure that you're walking by faith. Anything that's not of faith is sin for a believer. And we need today to learn to walk by faith. But my, how important this is. This, I think, is the Holy Spirit's answer to questionable things. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 14. And as we continue on into this next chapter, chapter 15, we are going to find out it's a very important chapter, by the way. We continue the subject of separation for the first three verses. And, in fact, we'll pick up our third and last principle there. But as we come to chapter 15, we see the relationship of believers to one another and to outsiders. And this chapter, as we say, it continues the subject of separation, but it also concludes the major argument of the epistle. In other words, this ends this great epistle that has to do with doctrine and conduct, our duty, and it concludes. Actually, the epistle comes to an end here at verse 13, if you please. And then Paul lapses back upon personal relationships. It was Dr. Stifler who put it like this. He said, the argument of the epistle concludes at the 13th verse of this chapter. Now, that is of chapter 15. Now, after the great doctrinal declaration and the practical applications, Paul lets us see this glorious gospel of which he was not ashamed in action among believers in the midst of Roman paganism of the first century. The last section of this chapter, in chapter 16, may be more accurately, I think, labeled shoe lather rather than separation. Shoe leather, that's a good division here. We see the gospel walking in shoe leather on the streets of Rome during the reign of bloody Nero. And this is the reason, by the way, some of you who have our former outline, you can see we changed our outline at this place, and we did it because of that. I believe that we have here something very important that should be highlighted, and that is the gospel walking in shoe leather. Now, I think that we ought to just mention this to pass on, although I do not deal with matters like this in our Bible study. But the epistle to the Romans is one of the few epistles that the higher critic has had very little question about. He has not questioned the authenticity of the epistle. However, these last two chapters have been criticized. Bauer's school of criticism objected to chapters 15 and 16. But I think that we can conclude with Kerr's statement here in his introduction to New Testament study. He says, despite these objections, the integrity of the epistle as it now stands is certain. So we proceed on that basis that this is the inspired, the inviolate Word of God for you and for me. Now, let me just spend a moment with the mechanics here of this chapter. We have three major divisions here. Will you listen to them? First, consideration of the weak brother. That's continued. And that's the first three verses. Then we have consolidation of Jews and Gentiles in one body to glorify God. That's verses 4 through 13. And then continuation of Paul's personal testimony as apostle to Gentiles and Romans. And that's verses 14 through 33. Now, we're ready to proceed. Here in this first section, we're still in separation, the consideration of the weak brother. Verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let me give you our translation. And it's a little longer, by the way, than the other. But it amplifies this particular section. Now we, the strong ones, owe it to keep on bearing the weaknesses of the powerless ones and not to be wanting continually to please ourselves. Oh, that's so important, because this now is the third and the last great guiding principle which should govern the conduct of Christians today. And here it is consideration. Now, we had three very wonderful things. First was conviction. Second, conscience. Now, third, consideration. These are the three principles that should guide the believer in his conduct. You see, friends, I think it's something like this. They tell me that coming in to Puget Sound, up here at Seattle, there are three different objects there in Seattle on a clear day that the pilot on a ship can see. And those three are brought into line. When those three great objects or landmarks are brought into line, then the mariner, the pilot on the ship, knows that he has a clear course into the harbor. And I'm told it's a little difficult to get in there. I never tried it myself. I never came into Seattle that way, but apparently that's the way the ships come in. So they line these up. Now, that's the thing we have here. We have these three great principles, and when they're brought into line, you're pretty well on the right track as a believer in your conduct. There should be conviction about what you should do as you look forward to it. There should be conscience as you look back to it. If you've got a conscience that condemns you, that was wrong. And then the third is consideration. Now, we've had this matter consideration up before, and we've had it up before in relation to the other believer in the sense of the effect it will have upon him. But now we're actually talking about the effect it'll have upon the one who does not show consideration. In other words, Paul is saying here, we the strong ones, we owe it to keep on bearing the weakness of the powerless ones and not to be wanting continually to please ourselves. The strong ones, and he insists that these should show consideration for the feelings and prejudices of the weak believer. That is something that's very, very important. We should keep in mind, I think every believer should keep in mind this great principle, and that is that he should consider others. And as he consider others, it will have a definite effect upon himself. And if today you feel like you're a Christian that's a strong one, and who doesn't feel that they're that way, then you should give consideration to your conduct as it relates to others. So it's no longer a question today of right and wrong, but how is my conduct affecting other believers? Now, Paul made a great deal of this, not only in Romans, but, for instance, over in 1 Corinthians 8:13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then again in 1 Corinthians 10:33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, I think the important word here is the word ought. That's the important word and the emphatic word here, that he owe it to keep on bearing the weaknesses, or he ought to bear the infirmities, however you want to translate it. And I think the better word is owe. We owe it. And Dr. Griffith Thomas makes this suggestion. He says it's the consciousness of a profound obligation. In other words, self-restraint should be practiced as a burden on behalf of the weak to be borne with fortitude and as a duty by those who are the strong ones. Paul again in Galatians said the same thing, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, let's look at that for just a moment today. We have a great many people today who have majored on this matter of separation. They are eager to tell you and are quick to tell you that they are separated Christians. And actually, I think by these standards that Paul puts down, they're not separated at all. To begin with, what they do and don't do, they have no consideration of other Christians. In other words, they put up their own little barrier, their own little wall, and they are back of it, hiding there, and say, "I'm very comfortable, and if you don't like it, well, it's just too bad for you, but this is the thing that I do or do not do." Now, it's true we can't please everybody, and it's true that there are a lot of, well, shall we be very candid and say that there are a lot of screwballs loose in this world, and you certainly can't. You can't please them. You remember the old Aesop story about, I guess it is Aesop, so I heard it when I was a boy, about the man and his little boy taking the donkey to market, and he tried first, you know, he and the little boy riding the donkey, and somebody criticized him that, imagine that man and that little boy waiting down that poor little donkey, and looks like that the man would just let the little boy ride. So he let the little boy ride, and then somebody came along and criticized for letting the little boy ride when the poor man was walking. Then he got on himself, and then they criticized about the little boy walking. And then he decided to pull the little boy back up with him. And then again, the criticism was, well, they ought to be carrying the donkey. And so he tried that. Well, he tried to please everybody, and as a result, he pleased nobody. Well, now, that, by the way, is a very good story in connection with this. Now, it's not a question of us trying to please everybody, but it is a question now of us not causing some person to offend. In other words, is our conduct actually causing somebody to be offended and be even driven away? Not only maybe some weak brother, but someone driven away from the gospel, even hearing the gospel. Now, I'm a pastor, and I think that I can talk with a great deal more authority on this than those that may not today be in touch with people. You know, there's a great deal today of teaching that is not geared to everyday living. That is my criticism today of most of our seminaries. Now, I would say that most of our seminaries, whether they're conservative or liberal, They're so far removed from where people are living today that about half of what they teach is not actually worth the room that it occupies. I found that half of what I got in seminary has been of no value to me whatsoever. Listen, it's so easy for folk to get removed from real life. That's one reason that we appreciate the fact that We find out whether the things we're saying here will work in human lives or not, because we have to see that and can see that where we are. Now let me talk to this, and I talk in a very practical, very frank manner to you. And I'm talking now about what things that I know, things that come to me. May I say to you today that there are a great many so-called Christian leaders today, and they boast of the fact they're separated. And yet there comes to me, and it comes to me now not through the grapevine or secondhand, but directly from people that know what they're talking about, that have been driven away from the church and hearing the gospel because of the lives of these individuals. Now, that is something that takes place. I know a couple. They live in a little town that's in sound of this radio. They have actually been driven from the church they're attending. And it's a good church, and there's a wonderful pastor in that church who preaches the gospel. They dearly love him. But they are subjected to so much gossip when they go there by the leaders, if you please, by those in places of leadership, and I say by not all of them, but just a couple there, but they have actually made their life miserable. And as a result, they have withdrawn and are not attending anywhere because that actually is the only church in that area that stands for the things of God. And yet, the couple of the leaders in that church are absolutely keeping some newborn babes in Christ from growing and may actually causing them to stumble. I know another case of where an unsaved a couple started going to a church, and they heard so much of criticism coming now from leaders that they actually dropped out. I have a notion, and I say it candidly, that someday those leaders who think they are so spiritual and so separated are going to stand before Christ and probably have to hear him say that you are responsible for these two or whoever it is, for them going to hell. You block the way for them. Now, that's an awful thing, and it's a terrible thing. And because of that kind of a responsibility today, it behooves those who name the name of Christ to begin today, instead of talking about how separated they are, instead of talking that way and talking about wonderful gifts and the wonderful things that you do. It'd just be wonderful, wouldn't it, to look at your life and say, I wonder if there's anybody walking back of me that's seeing my tracks that I'm making, and I'm actually blocking the way to God for them. Wouldn't hurt you to do that, friends. And you are not a separated Christian if you're keeping somebody, or if you are keeping them and it doesn't trouble you. The important thing is that this man happens to be an officer in a church that's in sound of this radio, by the way. I could only wish that he was listening today, but from what I gather, he thinks he's so far along that he ought to be the one teaching everybody today instead of learning a few things himself. But I could wish today that he might be listening. But this dear man, and I take it from his testimony, I know him, he makes quite a profession of his faith in Christ, that he is actually blocking the way of someone coming to Christ. Actually, his life is the reason, and they do not attend, will not come to that church because of the life of that individual. It'd be wonderful if he'd stop and do a little examination of his life and be careful of what he's saying, the criticism that he offers of others, and that he attempt to walk circumspectly and in a manner that would cause people to want to come to his church. By the way, if he talked about his business like he talks about his church, he'd wreck his business. And yet, you ask him today, he doesn't think he's wrecking God's work, but he is. He really ought to get out of the church himself. You know, friends, about us today, a great company of people that are being shut out from the gospel today and shut out from God because of the lives of those that are on the inside. Now, I know immediately somebody's going to say, well, they ought not to let a thing like that. You can't hide back of somebody else. That's all true. That's perfectly right. But you see, we do happen to be talking about weak folk. We're talking about weak believers, and we're talking about weak sinners. And since they are weak, they are being shut out. And they're being shut out because of the conduct of those who profess to be believers. One couple have made the statement I don't care to go to that church. It's so filled with hypocrites. Isn't that an awful thing for a couple have to say? And they don't say it in a measure of criticism. It's just that that's the explanation of why they're not attending. My, how we need to be careful today. Are you concerned today, my friend, about your life? That is, are you today one, you're a leader. You occupy a position, a leadership. Now, is it true that you are today shutting somebody out? Are you by your conduct shutting someone away from the gospel? Are you today saying that makes no difference to me? I'm a fine, separated Christian. No, you're not. I have to say it. You're not separated. Separation means that you give consideration to others, and that you should not want to please yourself, but that you should want to please others in order that you might win them for the Lord. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's very important, by the way. Now, I've talked this way today because I'm speaking as a pastor, and I'm speaking about things that are not theories. I'm talking about things that are very practical, for Paul's discussing that now. After all, the 8 chapters of wonderful doctrine in Romans is no good unless it can walk in shoe leather. And I happen to know it's good, because in the first century, we're going to see in the next chapter, it walked down the streets of Rome when old bloody Nero was on the throne. Old friend, today, we ought to give heed to these things and let the Word of God search out our own life in this particular connection. Now, let's not you and I point the finger at somebody else today. Let you point your finger at yourself, and I'll point the finger at myself, because here's where we need to do. There's no use getting angry and finding fault with others at this particular point. Each one of us, let us examine ourselves, Paul says, and see if we be in the faith. Now let's come to verse 2 here, and it reads, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Now, let me read this here in our own peculiar translation. Let each one of us please our neighbor for that which is good to edification, that is, with a view to his building up. In other words, the objective of all Christian conduct is the edification of our neighbor. He's not to be pleased to his detriment or loss. In other words, we're not to please him just because he wants us to, like a trained lion, to jump through a hoop. That's not the point. Because actually, you can please your neighbor. I antagonized a man on the train some time ago because I would not have a cocktail with him. He was a loquacious fella, salesman, and I never saw a man run off at the mouth as he did. You know what a definition of a bore is a fella that talks so much about himself, he won't give you a chance to talk about yourself. Well, he was a bore. He didn't give me a chance to talk about myself. He was just talking about himself, and he was just talking away. And then he wanted to order cocktails for us, and I said, "No, thank you." And he got angry. He said, "You mean to tell me you would not drink with me?" And I said, "Yes, that's what I mean to tell you." And I said, "I will not only not drink of you, I won't drink of anybody else. I don't drink." And my, he couldn't understand that, that sort of way. Well, may I say, wasn't I breaking this injunction of Paul? No, I was not, because Paul says that we are to please our neighbor with a view to his building up. I don't think I would have built this fellow up. Certainly, if as we talked on, he found out I was a preacher, that I'd drink a cocktail with him. So you see that is the way we're to please them. Please them in building them up. And I do believe this with all my heart. Though he was angry with me, I think it gave him a little something to think about, that there was somebody that wouldn't drink with him. And I'm confident that if it had any effect, it would have that kind of effect upon, at least I hope it had that kind of effect. Maybe I'm just wishful thinking in this particular connection. Now, in other words, the objective of all Christian conduct is the edification of our neighbor. That's the thing. He's not to be pleased to his detriment or to his loss, you see. Now, there's some scriptures we'd like to give in connection with this. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says this, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now that was the explanation of the conduct of the Apostle Paul. It was that he might win others to Christ. That's the reason he did what he did. When that's our objective, then, my friend, we're on the right track. We ought to keep in mind the fact that our conduct should be such that it will build up our neighbor. And that's the way we're to please him. Now, that doesn't mean if he wants us to jump over the fence, we're to jump over the fence. And if he doesn't like it because we go to church, we shouldn't quit going to church because he doesn't like it. What we do, we should do it for his good and to please him in the sense that it will build him up. And I do think that without being cantankerous and ugly and rude, that we can bear a witness today before others without being offensive, and yet at the same time, the unsaved will resent it. And I, in this very fine letter that have here before us from this lady, she and her husband were saved. She tells about how the first time she went to this Bible class that's conducted in the home of this other young couple, that she resented what she heard so much so she stayed away for a while. You see, but what was said was for her good and was said to please her, really, but it didn't please her. But we need to be careful that it's not because that we are being unlovely in our conduct that we are offending them. It should be that it's because of the fact that we are attempting to win them and to please them, really, but that we are going to maintain a strong testimony for the Lord. That is the important thing. And Paul could say that he has become all things to all men that he might win some of them to the Lord. Then over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 32nd verse, and the 11th chapter, and the 1st verse, he says this, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, you see, he says here that we are to give none offense. I think that you'd be pretty rude if you were invited into the home of a Orthodox Jew and that you went in there carrying a ham under your arm or a ham sandwich in a package. That would be offensive. You could say, well, I'm under grace. I can do as I please, and there's nothing wrong with it. No, to tell the truth, you're under grace, and you can do as you please, and you can carry a ham sandwich. But you sure would be offensive to that individual. And we're told not to give offense to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. I don't think that we ought to be offensive to the Gentiles either. That is, to those of our group. We shouldn't do things that would be offensive to them. I know that a certain party that they were invited to a home and on Sunday morning, they made quite a production number, since they were a Christian, getting up and getting ready and going to church and disturbing the whole household. because it was non-Christian, and they thought they were bearing a testimony. What they did was ruin the program of the day. Now, I personally think they should not have done it. Personally, I think if they'd wanted to go to church, they should have given that as the excuse for not visiting in the home. They should have said, "Now, we do appreciate your invitation. Glad you invited us. Wish we could come. But you see, our practice is to go to church on Sunday morning, and we wouldn't want to break up your affair because you planned something that would interfere with church." I think that would have given a real testimony. But to accept their hospitality and go into the home and then think you're bearing a testimony because you stick a Bible under your arm and walk out before that crowd on Sunday morning. Believe me, all you did was antagonize them. And a party told me how they did that. Well, you see, that was very untactful and I think very wrong to approach it. If you're going there and accept hospitality, well, you owe something. You put yourself in that position where you ought to do what your host says. Now, if you're going to become a guest, you ought to be subject to your host. And that's the thing you should have taken in consideration first. Because we're told to give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, again, you may think that if you go into a church and they practice certain things, and you and I may think those things are peculiar that they're doing. Well, if you are going there, friends, you should practice those things also, or not go, for that matter. Someone made the statement to me again in this particular connection about the fact that they went to a certain church, and they are very extreme on this matter of separation. And so they just flaunted themselves in doing the thing that this church doesn't approve of. Well, I personally think they were wrong. They had no business going there. They knew that before they went there, and they should not have offended those people. They wanted to show them that they were not legalists, but under grace. Well, that's fine, but that's not the way you show them. I think you should have said before, "Well, I appreciate your invitation to the church, and I'd love to come, but you know my practice is that I do it this way, and I do not go under that form of legalism. That is, it's legalism to me, and therefore I cannot come." Then you'd not have offended them. As it was, well, this party offended the entire church there. Well, now Paul has told us, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I, Paul says, please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now that is a glorious thing. Paul said, he says, I have in view in my conduct not to do under grace what I am privileged to do, but I am now trying to win men for Christ, and my conduct is shaped by that. That's the thing that I have in view. Now that would change our conduct, you see, friends. And again, I want to say, it's not now on a question or on the basis of right and wrong. It's on the basis of, are you today pleasing Christ? Now, he wants you to witness, you see. And Paul knew that. Paul says, I'm trying now to win men for Christ, and that's the thing that shapes my conduct. Now a thing becomes wrong if it's something that drives them away. And it's right if it brings them to Christ, you see. In other words, believers are to attempt to win men for Christ. Now, they're not to be just man-pleasers. Paul again makes that very clear. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. Now, Paul called himself the servant, and it actually is bond slave. Paul says, I'm a bond slave of Christ, and since I'm a bond slave of Christ, I'm not trying to persuade men or even God. I'm trying to do what Christ wants done. I'm his slave, and that is the thing that determines conduct. Now, let me now run ahead and make this statement. You and I are not a separated Christian until we become bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And what we do, we're doing it because we're just nothing in the world but the abject slave of Jesus Christ. That is a separated Christian. One who is separated not from but unto Christ. You remember Paul opened this epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel. He's separated unto. And that's the important feature of separation. Now that brings us down now to verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, let me give you our translation. For also Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. Now, he's saying here that Christ did not please himself. And he backs it up with Scripture, that it's written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, is Christ being cited here as an example to Christians? That is something, by the way, that's rather important, and it's a debatable question. You will find good men on both sides of the question here. Is Christ an example to believers? Well, Dr. Griffith Thomas, along with others, thinks so. But Dr. Stifler thinks that he's presented as an argument, not as an example. He states it like this. The Scriptures are not in the habit of holding up Christ as our example, for men are neither saved nor sanctified by an example. Now, that's a statement you can nail down, friends, and we ought to keep it. You and I are never sanctified, nor are we saved by an example at all. It's when Christ is given as an example, it's in connection with the redeeming grace of God. I wish that I could take time to turn up many, many scriptures in this connection. I give them, by the way, in our outlines and notes. But I have one that I think I ought to pass on. That's Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the first and only reference, or the one we've had now, is the first and only reference in Romans to Christ, even in a remote way, as an example. And the quotation is from Psalm 69:9. And that's one of those imprecatory psalms, by the way, and it's also one of the great messianic psalms. And you'll notice, if you go back and read that psalm, the occurrence of the word reproach. The reproach. And in other words, the whole thought here, Christ never put his own interests and pleasures first. Anything that he did because it was the Father's will. He'd come to do the Father's will. And it was others that he was thinking of. Now, I do not think, personally, I rather go along with Dr. Stifler here. I do not think that Christ is presented to us here as an example at all. I don't believe that is it. I think it's just an argument that all the way through, friends, that even our Lord, not as an example now, but because we wouldn't be sanctified by that. But even our Lord didn't please himself. He attempted to please the Father, and he attempted to even the reproaches. He bore reproaches because he was not attempting to please himself. Now, you and I can't imitate him, certainly in that particular connection. But how can we, coming back to the quotation we gave, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Now, isn't that an example? Again, I do not think so. I think it's more of a pattern than it is an example. And how can the mind of Christ be in us? By imitation? Never. It's by impartation. And that's only done by the Holy Spirit, producing and reproducing the mind of Christ in us. You and I are selfish by nature. That old nature of ours demands attention, demands that self and big I be put first. And that's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of all Christians. We all have that old nature, and that old nature's always asserting itself, always wanting to have attention directed to it. It's selfish. Selfish to the very core. Now, how can we have the mind of Christ who thought of others? By imitation? Never. Impartation, again, let me repeat it, by the Holy Spirit reproducing in your life and mine, and that's the only thing that's attractive. Anything that you and I do is not attractive. Anything that's just Vernon McGee, it's ugly. Certainly it's ugly in the sight of God. But anything that the Holy Spirit produces that is of the fruit of the Spirit, then that's well-pleasing to God. So I do believe that this has been given to us here, therefore not as an example, but rather as an argument. For also Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. And therefore I want that mind to be in me. I'm sure you do today. Well, how can we do it? Not by imitation, only by letting the Spirit of God move in, friends, and do a real work of God in our own hearts and in our own lives. Now, we come down now to verse 4, and when we do, we're moving to the second division of this chapter, and that's the relationship of Jews and Gentiles as believers, or as we gave it in our outline here, the consolidation of Jews and Gentiles in one body to glorify God. And that's from verses 4 to 13. Now will you notice verse 4? For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now let me give you our own peculiar translation here. For whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, in order that through patience and through comfort of the Scripture we might have hope. Now the quotation you see that we had back in verse 3 is what prompted Paul to put down the principle which applies to all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a definite application to believers today. It was recorded for our learning. It was given for our learning. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Now, it imparts here, Paul says, patience, and it imparts comfort, and it imparts hope. All of these things come to us, you see, through the Old Testament.